Where does Presbyterianism come from? Because there are others, right? We know there are other ways that churches are structured. I'll speak to those in just a second. But the church is not just it can't be a loose association of just people who are spiritual, so individuals. The church is a body that is called out of the world. It's distinct. They're holy. They are the called out ones. And they are constituted under the authority of Christ. And so no society can exist and preserve or can maintain integrity, you might call it purity, of a church without some sense. You get into these questions immediately. Without some sense of order, they cannot really maintain peace without some real authority, some actual standard for authority, or unity without recognizing leadership. So order requires authority, some set of laws, and some officers to enforce those laws. And Christ has not left his church without structure, to sort of just dissolve or to be a free-for-all. He hasn't left it like that. Christ has given government. So all systems of church government ultimately revolve around the question of final authority. When a decision must be made, when lines must be drawn, who governs? And so four major views of church government have sort of unfolded through the years. We're still seeing today. The first being the Catholic and papal idea. You know, some call it, and this is a good, helpful way to see it, is a spiritual monarchy. Sort of like having a king. The authority rests in one supreme, universal, and infallible head, the Pope. Does anybody know what Pope means? The word? Papa? Father? In Matthew 23, Jesus says, call no man father. It's a very interesting thing, and what that text is talking about is that there shouldn't be no confusion between rightful authority when someone forces you to call them father. What's another word for Pope? You'll see the office name is pontiff. Pontiff means bridge maker. The pontiff is holding themselves as the monarch. They are the bridge maker. They're a priest. They are the ones that have this authority, this mediating bridge builder between God and the church. The unity of that church is centralized, and authority flows from this pontiff downwards. And so the church is governed by a single and visible monarch. This is a rhetorical question. I might ask it after all these. Is that the pattern of the New Testament? As you read the New Testament scriptures, was it leading towards a central pontiff? Was it leading towards a central priest? Was it leading towards this monarch type of system in government? It's very, very, very hard to make that case, to see that that's where it's going. The second form of government is an episcopal government, or spiritual prelacy, or prelates. So the authority here rests in bishops, or prelates. When I say prelate, you might be more familiar with the term bishop. Bishop as the word overseer, but this prelate would stand above an ordinary minister. So it's sort of, maybe put an unkind term, super pastor. But only bishops, and this is why I would say that, is because bishops claim the sole right to ordain, and without their presiding authority in the church, there is no church. That's the claim. Without bishops in play, then the church is not recognized. The church is hierarchical, but not centralized in one man. In the New Testament, do we have any caution about uniting around one man? Can you think of any verses? I was of Apollos, I was of Paul, I was of Peter. Right? Paul in 1 Corinthians just is saying, like, no, this sort of unity, this sort of getting behind and underneath these centralized leaders, these sort of one-man bishops, that is a real caution. Almost everywhere else in the New Testament, you see this diversity, this plurality of elders. We'll get there in just a second. The third would be independent or congregational structure. So if we said there's a spiritual monarchy, here there would be spiritual democracy. It's sort of the voice of the people. That's where the church is governed. Sort of in, you take a vote. How many of you guys were raised Baptist? I was. Hey, show of hands, the congregation moves. That is rife for all sorts of waves of doctrine. Just as the times change and people change and the will of the people just tends to kind of go everywhere, one of the things, and I can say this because I lived that life, is that it is also a great environment for splinter groups. People want to go this way in some novel theological conviction, you just break off and you go that route. So authority here rests in the congregation itself. All ecclesiastical power resides in membership, and final decisions are made by the gathered body. There are no higher courts beyond the local church. And the Baptist here would be probably familiar to you all as an independent democratic denomination. Of course, they take their name from their means of baptism, and sort of this idea for a pure church in the sense of confessing believers. And then the fourth view is Presbyterian, spiritual republicanism, or representative government. And here, authority rests in a body of elected representatives called elders. The key principles of that are all ministers are equal in rank and authority. That's how the scriptures speak of elders and pastors. The Bible does seem to make a distinction. 1 Timothy speaks of elders who rule well, but don't necessarily labor in teaching, but they are still the overseers of those congregations. There's not a single pastor who rules the church. Authority is dispersed among, my shelf is, whoa boy. Y'all can't see this, but my shelf collapsed and my coffee did not. Churches are connected through graded courts. So we have a session, and above the session is a presbytery, and above a presbytery is a synod or a general assembly. But the representative government stands under Christ the King. So Christ is the monarch, Christ is king, and that's a central claim. Is no, that's the authority, that's the standard. And then we stand as representatives of the people, but they're qualified elders, qualified from Scripture. We see in Titus, 1 Timothy, there's a character qualification to be there. So you kind of think of some of these terms I've thrown out there a little bit political, you can kind of map on to seeing this. Think about the founding of our nation. It was founded in large part by Presbyterians, or at least a very considerate view of Presbyterian approach to leadership. And why is that? Because it is anti-tyrannical and anti-hierarchical. And so authority is sort of dispersed in this way. And the question would be, is it biblical? So that's what we're going to kind of track on to for the rest of the lecture. Is that something we see from Scripture? Is this just a novel reformed approach to church government? So the Reformation is roughly 500 years ago. Is Presbyterianism just, okay, well, we'll map onto that. We're reformed and we like it. But is it novel in the sense that it's only been around for the last 500 years? Well, Presbyterian forms of government, government by elders, seems to be from the earliest days of the church. In Exodus 3, the Israelites are still, Hebrews, are still in Egypt. And yet the people are governed by representative bodies called elders. In Exodus 16, the commanders are broken down of Israelites into the thousands, the hundreds, and the fifties, and they are governed by elders. In Ezra and Nehemiah, when they introduced the synagogue is run by elders. You think of the Sanhedrin, sort of the courts of the synagogues. They are run by elders. And when this gets picked up, in the New Testament, that concept has already existed. Okay, so it sort of folds right on into But we're not necessarily, the church is not necessarily governed by a king, but by this group of qualified elders who deliberate, who stand as equals. So you see this particularly in the New Testament when there comes the establishment of churches. In each of those churches, there is established elders. I can even think of the famous example when there becomes a scenario that is not necessarily figured out amongst the individual church. There was a court and a council. You think of Acts 15 and this question of circumcision and what does it mean for Gentiles and Jews to be Christians. You see it as an established court amongst those elders to deliberate. In the New Testament, elders are established by the laying on of hands from other elders. Not ever in Scripture is someone ordained by a single person. I don't think there's a single example in Scripture where someone's ordained by a single person. So in the Episcopal, in the prelacy, that is possible. The bishops have the right to ordain. That is part of their office. But we never see that in Scripture. In the New Testament, the term bishop and overseer and elder describe the same office. They are shepherds of Christ's flock. They are equal in authority. They share responsibility. But yet, as centuries passed, simplicity gives way to hierarchy. Elders gave way to bishops, bishops to archbishops, and in time, a papacy. So a towering structure of centralized authority, and the church became in many places less a shepherded people and more an administered institution. So for the first several hundred years of the church, I'm going to read you names. Ignatius, Augustine, Clement, Justin Martyr, Jerome, Ambrose. Trying to find it this week and look it up. All of these men, the earliest church fathers, equated an elder and an overseer or bishop as the same office. In other words, one didn't rise above another. But you can kind of see that over time, that began to give way to these elevated offices. And maybe just try to thread that a little bit historically. When the church, think of the church at Rome particularly, began to expand, and Rome began to expand, Christianity began to expand, you had these large areas like Rome, and their minister sort of became a super minister. And they were given sometimes, especially in later years, special credence by the crown. And they would try to minister to pagans, and they would try to minister to the Jewish diaspora. And so coming into that influence is a couple of things. This is a pretty broad brush historical painting. It's something I would like to go into detail in another Sunday school series, the history of those. But think of trying to minister to some of the Jewish diaspora and pull that in. One of the things that has lasted is this name of priest. And so you kind of see this ministers taking on some of the language that's historic, that was remembered, or something that was known or familiar, and they take it upon themselves. Well, I'm the priest, and I'm the mediator. And you sort of see some of the taking on of the pagan rituals around as well. These pagan temples, you think of Diana of the Ephesians. And when Paul came to preach, they were so mad. Why? Because their little figurines of Diana, they couldn't sell them anymore. Well, in the early church, you started getting these reliquaries and these sort of images, things you could come and see and touch, taste, or pay for, especially by the medieval church. It was horrific. I mean, this is kind of what eventually helped to spark the Reformation. And so they're taking in culture from the world. Like I mentioned, the name pontiff, or even in dress. I mean, so we're talking about this series of what we do while we do. I mean, one of the reasons why I wear that black robe is because in Calvin's Geneva, to go back to simplicity of dress was not just a Reformed distinctive, but to go back to the very beginning. Pastor stands there as an equal, but the pastor stands there in an office. He's not to be seen. He's there to deliver the word. And even the dress, the garments, the vestments were taking on a priestly, very, very ornate garb. So if you've seen a Catholic priest, or even if you've seen the High Church Anglican dress, the surplices very much communicate their ties, their integral ties to the priesthood, and their integral ties to the crown, or a pontiff, or the emperor. And so it's an interesting thing. So another way you can kind of see that. In the Reformation, so many of these areas that were reforming were coming from monks. So Luther was a monk. Most of these guys were within the church, but they were the rare group of people who could read. They had access to reading the scriptures, and in their reading and in their study, they are disagreeing with the monarch, right? The spiritual monarch, the Catholic Church, and they are reforming their churches. It's interesting to note that almost everywhere where that happened, there was a pretty clean Protestant and Reformed break in things like dress and art and language and pastors and elders as the rulers, and not bishops and prelates and a pope. But the church that remained and held on to those things is what church? The Anglican Church. Why? Well, because the Reform in the Anglican Church didn't come from the bottom up, these men who are studying, monks. It came from the top down. It came from the king. It came from the lords. And the lords were bishops in many of these areas over England. And so they held on to their garments. They held on to their titles. They held on to their control of the church. They held on to the name priest. They held on to the name bishop. And so you can kind of see that even the influence of government and situations really has effects on the way church is seen, and the language that you use, the way that you view your leadership. But the Reformation was a recovery of order. The Reformation insisted that Christ alone was the head of the church, that elders governed collectively, that churches were to be connectual and not independent necessarily. We'll talk about that in a second. And authority belongs to Christ, exercised through his word and sacrament and ordained shepherds. So the question of Presbyterianism was it most biblical? Was it most biblical? I think yes. I think that's exactly what you see. The church is not wherever the pope is. The church is found not wherever the bishops are ruling. The church is not just where people get together and gather and call themselves Christian. The historic Reformed answer is that the church is found where the gospel is faithfully preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where church discipline is lovingly applied. Word and sacrament and discipline. Why we are Presbyterian. So let's take some of those in turn. Christ is King of the church. The church belongs to Christ, and he rules it through his word, not through a personality or a pastor's charisma. No pastor, elder, presbytery, or tradition has the final authority. This is kind of domino effecting back to sola scriptura and the solas. Christ does. This means that scripture governs our worship and our decisions. Leaders submit to the word. Authority is accountable, not autonomous. And decisions are usually slow. So that's baked into the cake. It's a feature, not a bug. Because I am not the CEO of our church, because you guys don't just do what I want, we don't just preach what I feel and find this interesting next week. It's the way that decisions get made practically. It's why sometimes things take time. It protects the church from a celebrity, a personality, a cultural drift, or an abuse of power. The church is Christ-ruled, not leader-driven. Okay? One of those other Reformed distinctives is Christ shepherds through elders. God shepherds his church through a plurality of elders and not just one man. One man is not meant to carry the entire church. And sometimes you have men who are really gifted. You see ministers who are on TV and they've got podcasts and they write books. But if you, this is something I've done, track their ministries, where churches put on their shoulders the entire government of that church, they buckle. They can't do it. It's just not something that we are meant to carry. Authority must be accountable. In shepherding, especially of a church of a significant size, shepherding demands that it be personal. Elders are not mere administrators. They're spiritual shepherds. It means they have to know their flock. Elders are not just administrators. They have to know their flock. So the session governs rather than a single pastor. Elders shepherd people personally. Decisions are prayed about and examined corporately. And care is distributed and not personality-centered. And that creates, hopefully, a sense of stability. That there is wisdom in a plurality, not just on a single man. There's protection from burnout for those who are shepherding. There is not a sole man's authoritarianism. But as elders, and they sort of grow by size of the congregation, people are known, people are prayed for, and people are spiritually guarded. That's part of that. The church is connectional and not isolated. So local churches, we don't think it's a good thing to be independent. And I say that as we are independent. We're not totally isolated. We're not coming into grace and no higher authority. We have churches from the founding of this church to today that are overseers on our congregation. You can help us mediate that. But in principle, what I want you to see is that this practice would guide against isolationism and doctrinal novelty, especially as we say, hey, let's plant a church. It would be very easy to say, let's plant a church in a novel focus point of doctrine that is disconnected from historic Christianity. Don't believe we're doing that, right? But that protects from that, and it protects from personality cults and instability. The church is defined by the means of grace. This will be our lecture next time. I'll skip this a little bit, but I'll just give you a highlight. God sanctifies his people through word, sacrament, and prayer. We do not rely on innovation, entertainment, or engineering, emotional engineering. This builds a stable faith, a real communion with Christ, and hopefully, this is the way the seed works, long-term spiritual growth. We trust God's methods and not our own. And that brings us to the regulative principle. We'll also touch on this next week. The regulative principle being we structure worship in the way that Scripture commands us to. A better way to phrase that is in a question. Does God care how he's worshiped? Does God have an opinion on how he's approached? Or is it just willy-nilly, how we feel like it? The answer is yes, he does have an opinion. Unauthorized worship is often judged. We are commanded to worship as God directs. We are to worship in spirit and truth. That is the truth. We worship God in the way that he commands, not because we resist. There's nothing in our service. Like, we have mints and we have comfy chairs. It's not that every decision is micromanaged, but when we approach God, is there a way that we are to do that? Is there a structure to our service that we ought to have? Are there means of grace with which we know he is going to bless us with grace? Yes, there are. That's the centrality of preaching and covenant baptism. So let me close, and I'll give myself some time to take some questions. I've tried to write some lines of why you might see these doctrines at Covenant of Grace. Let me read these to you. Much of what you experience here flows from a Presbyterian conviction. You are personally known and prayed for because of biblical eldership. You are known and prayed for regularly We do it at least twice a month. We have two standing meetings where we pray for the entire congregation by name. We go through house by house, and even more so in our personal lives in between that, but it's because of eldership. Decisions are slow, careful, and biblical because plurality of elders and not just one man getting to punch the gas and do what he wants. No personality dominates the church because Christ is king. Stability marks our life together because we're not a novel church. We are connected, as part of the series, to a Reformed tradition and other churches that hold us to it. Shepherding extends beyond Sundays because of the plurality of elders. Children are discipled and not treated as outsiders because of covenant theology. Families are central to church life because of covenant baptism. Worship is scripture saturated, and it's joyful because of the regulative principle. Christ teaches us, like Paul is saying, in the simplicity of our work, to confess our sins and the assurance of pardon and the lifting up of our hearts. Scripture gives us that both humility and joy. Faith grows deep, not shallow, because of the centrality of the Word in Sola Scriptura. So this culture here didn't happen by accident, but it grows how we are convinced that Christ would have his shepherd lead, his shepherds lead. Because we are Presbyterian, ultimately, we believe Christ is king. He governs his church through elders. He nurtures us through a covenant. He gives grace through word, sacrament, and prayer. And he forms his people through ordered, but also ordinary means. I'll pause there. 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. Any questions? Fascinating. Riveting. Take care.
Okay, so the personal shepherding part, I know I always hear the term, you have to give an account for the people you shepherd. Can you elaborate a little bit?
giving an account to God is what the text speaks about. And for me, that text always points to in a few directions. One, the necessity of membership. So who am I accountable to? So as a pastor, because I'm a pastor, I'm accountable to literally everyone I've ever come into contact with. And so there is a covenant relationship with the people God's entrusted me to, and vice versa. So we take meaningful membership vows in line with that principle. So I am submitting to you, you are submitting to me, the elders are committing to you, and you're committing to a responsiveness to being led. So that is from the perspective of God holding the elders' account and an impetus for the elders to know their congregation. And I think that has lots of implications. One being, how large can your church be? You know, that would be a real question for us if we just started bursting at the seams, whether we could maintain covenant of grace as a single church with people that we could not shepherd, or if that would be wiser, another congregation needed to be sent out in another area, established elders who could legitimately shepherd that congregation. Right now, it's a good question for us as we do officer training, and Lord willing, have more elders join the session of Covenant of Grace. It's not a huge burden right now, but it's a pretty full plate for every elder at four to accomplish. It's a great question. Kevin?
Is the rule just a tradition then? Or where's that based from? Yes. Because you really didn't touch on that. You touched on the other part.
So my robe here, the black one? Yeah, and so it symbolizes, I would say yes, in the sense of, is it commanded that I wear a robe? No. Right. But it does ask a question of what I'm doing there. Am I speaking as Austin? I've got some thoughts to you guys. Or am I there in an office? The office, the The robe is actually making a statement on what I believe the word of God is. Just like a badge represents, like, this is a person of authority, this is a police officer, a firefighter, this is me saying, I'm a minister. Not a, not a frills and bells minister, you know, look at me. It's more of the black robe of a judge that symbolizes when you come in here in my court, I'm justice is blind. In the same, I'm here to do a job, and I'm here to speak the facts. And that's what I'm hoping to communicate in that black sort of Geneva gown is what that particular one is, and is a tradition, a Reformed tradition, to say this is an office. I'm here to not be Austin right now talking to my friends. And I love you guys, and you're my friends, but I'm here as your minister to speak the word of God. Thank you.
Maybe too long of a question.
Perfect.
I'm hesitant to ask. So we're sitting in a Presbyterian Sunday school. So if we were in one of the other three, like, what's their argument for why they're right? So, like, for the Catholics, is it because Paul was the first pope and then we continued that on? Like, is there a quick blurb on, like, if we were sitting in one of their Sunday schools, on what they would say, why we're wrong and they're right? If that makes sense.
Yeah. I'll start closest to home, congregational. It's Baptists are. I'm gonna use a word. You may have misheard. Baptist is kind of a cult in the sense of it's a splint off of the Reformation, and so that, hey, we don't want the hierarchy stuff. That spiritual democracy kind of rose out of that, and so there is a let's let the congregation decide. It's a bit of a that's perhaps ungenerous, but I will try to spend some time on doing the history of these. So why we're wrong? Is that how I heard you?
Why they're right.
Yeah.
Or why they're right?
If they were putting their best case
sometimes
forward.
Sometimes I think, like, yeah. I hear that, I'm like, that's great, but then if you get in conversation with others, sometimes if you don't have their viewpoint, that feels
yes, yeah. And so the Catholic argument for a central pontiff, in church councils, that it's actually great pains to sort of like retroactively make that happen in the 600s and 700s. But it's to trace that lineage back to Peter and to apostolic succession and to try to make a claim that this is like, because you're not in sola scriptura, you're in tradition and the word and my interpretation. That's a really sort of logical next step, is let me trace it back to the source who is there with Jesus and say, I am sort of in line with that. And so how could you be entrusted with the truth? We are the ones. We are the ones that can trace it back. We have, you know, we can touch a finger all the way back here. And you need that. And everyone else who's not doing that is sort of just like the book of Judges, doing what's right in their own eyes. And so that's, I mean, that argument has been nuanced and, you know, through, but you have splintered popes. You have at one time three popes in different places, you know, so that's a funny history to chase down. Spiritual prelacy is sort of saying you have these essentially sort of super pastors, overseers, this is a little bit of a similar argument in that they have the oversight of the congregations, keeping doctrinal purity because of their connectedness to, like, the Anglican Church tied to the crown, or before that, the bishops tied to the Pope. And so there is this sense of oversight. It's still you guys are doing what's right in your own eyes, or how could it be that just an elder could do this? Scripture doesn't speak of prelates and bishops in that way. It does do ordination given by elders to other elders. It sees them as sufficient to govern a congregation and puts in place where elders can't adjudicate something in their own congregation, elders would join together in other churches, not go to a single person for final say.